Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the Gospel of John, and we're in the sixth chapter of John. These aren't Advent messages or lessons, but all of them have implications for the season. Some of you have no doubt heard the fact that there are four stages of life. The first stage is that when you believe in Santa Claus. The second stage is when you don't believe in Santa Claus. The third stage is when you are Santa Claus. And the fourth stage is when you look like Santa Claus. My memories of growing up in the Midwest when I was very young made this time of year very special. The families in South Dakota at that time all lived in the same area. Big clan meetings at Christmas. Grandma's house, grandma's cooking, all those good things. And when you're a child, waiting for Christmas was always counting the days. And now as an adult, without that clan around me, and with lots of people to think about in terms of gifting around the world, and how do you do that? There's a lot more stress, a lot less fun. I don't know if that's your experience, but there's a lot of things about Christmas that just basically aren't as much fun when you're past about six or eight. Merry Crisis and a Happy New Fear. We live in a culture where stress and fear are not hard to find. What's the latest new fear? And they go on forever. And when these fears basically are through, there'll be another one. Our culture is full of fear. Brené Brown put it this way: we're tired of a national conversation centered on what should we fear and who should we blame. And that describes a whole lot of where our culture is, I believe. And that means big stress. Earl Rodmacher, who is a theologian and a seminary administrator, put it this way: God never promised us a smooth ride, just a safe landing. But somehow we think we deserve a smooth ride, and life just doesn't work that way. Lily Tomlin, the comedian, had words that were appropriate, which he said, "The biggest source of stress in life is reality and those who choose to live in it. Many of us choose to opt out of it, and we create a fantasy world that doesn't exist. We don't basically face reality because we're afraid of reality. We talk about the people we fear in stereotypes and about the circumstances that we're in because of fear in less than objective and full disclosure. The Christmas story, in many respects, is seen as a response to a fear-filled world. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And for Israel, in the day in which Jesus came under the heel of Roman oppression, this certainly would have been very good news. The Messiah was to come and have a ministry of deliverance, in the same way the children of Israel coming out of Egypt saw God's deliverance. The stress and the sense of fear that existed in much of Israel's history was probably just as strong when Jesus came as it had ever been. And in that respect, and throughout the history of the Christian church from that time on, the coming of Jesus was basically a promise of God being with us. But if God is with us, then why does the Christian life feel like a whitewater raft trip? By the way, I'm in this picture. I'm right in there. This was taken on a Chapel Hill Bible Church raft trip when we used to do those things. This is Pillar Rock on the Gully River. If you want a real raft trip, that's it. Is following Christ a 4x4 for 4x4s only? By the way, this is where we were last summer, in the 4th of July. This is Ouray, Colorado, and we were on the mountain, not at this pass. This is Black Bear Pass. We were at Imogene Pass, which is pretty much like this. If you're afraid of heights or afraid of anything, this basically will not be the place you want to go. But the sense is that if you're following Christ, this is the really reality. If you're going to follow Christ, you basically prepare for a difficult ride. Now that's not what we sell the gospel with. We sell the gospel with just the opposite. We sell the gospel with, if you have problems, your problems are over. If you have fears, your fears are over. Now they should be. But your circumstances, in many respects, are going to become more difficult. Think of the apostles. When they came to faith in Christ, their circumstances didn't go north, they went south. Or, no, they went north, and not south. It wasn't comfortable and warm, it was cold, and they felt alone. Think of John the Baptist. I mean, John the Baptist, Jesus said, there is not a man born of woman greater than John the Baptist, the prophet. The greatest of the prophets of the Old Testament era. And what happened to him? After he completed his ministry of basically introducing Jesus, he was imprisoned on a lark because of a promise that a deranged woman made to her husband, and he's beheaded. And he's forgotten. He was a second cousin to Jesus. There's no record that Jesus did anything in response to John the Baptist's fate. You say, why not? Where was Jesus in all of this? And it's a scary reality to discover that when you basically align yourself with the kingdom of God and with God and follow Jesus, your circumstances may not be what you consider an abundant life. It may be very, very difficult. So if you're in a situation where your situation, your circumstances are not ideal, you should not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's swirling around you. This may be very much normal, very much status quo, very much exactly what the doctor ordered in following Jesus. Now we get to John chapter 6. Now when evening came, now you remember before this time, Jesus had fed 5,000. That's where we were last week. And people were really impressed with the fact that, well, more than 4,000 or 5,000, it could have been as many as 20,000, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He multiplied this food, fed this group. They were in awe. And they were coming to him, and they wanted to make him king. We said, finally, we've got someone who looks like a real Messiah candidate. And they were on their way to Jerusalem for Passover anyway. They were going to bring him in and inaugurate him and say, our problems are over, our fears are gone. And Jesus, basically sensing that, slips away by himself to the mountains to pray. And the disciples were left with the crowd. And then we pick up the narrative. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to stir up because of a strong wind was blowing. When therefore they rowed about 3 or 4 hours, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. And he said to them, it is I, or literally, I am. Do not be afraid. They were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now this is John's version of a of a incident that is recorded in Matthew and Mark as well. And the feeding of the 5,000 took place probably in this part of the lake, and they were going to Capernaum, this part of the lake. This is about 8 miles across and about 14 miles this way. We're going to see a group from Tiberias gets involved here in a little bit too, but that's immaterial to the story, just to get an idea of the scale of what we're talking about here. When therefore they had rowed 3 or 4 hours, the text says, they beheld Jesus walking in the sea, drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. What frightened them was not the sea in the darkness. Now that's scary. If you've ever been in a small boat on rough water, that's scary. At night, it's got to be double scary. That isn't what scared them. It was seeing this ghost figure walking toward them. The other gospels say he was walking past them, which suggested to them that this really was a ghost or something worse. That's what scared them. Here's the context. Jesus had withdrawn from the disciples to be alone, so they were left alone. The disciples crossed the sea alone late at night. It's dark, the sea is rough. They are afraid as they see the appearance of what appears to be a ghost. And now it's interesting to note what John does not record. Matthew and Mark pick up other details here that are memorable to most of us. First of all, the fact that Jesus commanded the disciples to cross the sea on their own. John suggests they just basically decided to go across the sea. Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus commanded them to do this. And secondly, the incident of Peter walking in the water from the boat and sinking, and the dialogue. That's that you learn and in Sunday school. Every Sunday school child learns that story, a dramatic story. John does not record that. And the notation that the disciples worshipped him and their hearts were hardened and they didn't get the point. They didn't understand what Jesus was trying to communicate with them. Now, the explanation I have for that is that these incidences simply reinforce the atmosphere of fear that John records with just a simple statement. The disciples basically were afraid. That's, I think, the point that John wants to make without going into all these details. And otherwise, I wouldn't understand why he wouldn't include them. I certainly would have included them, but I wasn't asked. Mark basically gives us a couple hints here at the point that I think is worth noting when we read this text. In Mark chapter 6, verse 37, when the 5,000 needed to be fed, note what Mark says. But he answered and said to them, that is Jesus, you give them something to eat. And the disciples were saying, you got to be kidding. I mean, you're our Lord, we want to follow you, and you ask us to give them something to eat, and we've got nothing. We don't have any money. We have no bus service. All we have is these 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus basically leaves them scratching their head. Verse 45, and immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida. He knew it was dark, or going to be dark soon. He had to know that the wind could pick up and the sea could become rough, and they would be alone. Why would he put them in that situation? Why would he put them in a stressful situation, in harm's way, where they basically would feel alone? The two stories, at least in Mark's version, come together basically with this common element of Jesus forcing his disciples, pushing his disciples into environments and circumstances where they're going to be very uncomfortable. And they're alone, or at least initially. Too many Christians come on board the Christian life expecting a luxury cruise and a smooth ride. I mean, that's not news to us. The abundant Christian life. And that abundant Christian life is never explained to us. We just assume that our culture can fill in the lines there. We know what the abundant Christian life is. It means basically, first of all, great health. Long nights of sleep, waking up refreshed, going to a job where you're appreciated and well paid, and working with people that love you and that you love. And coming home to a beautiful family, hearing that your kids are doing well in school, they're making great decisions, and they are popular with everyone, and they're making you proud. You sit down to a delicious meal, and you do that for the rest of your long life and die in your sleep, smiling. I mean, that's kind of the idea. And oh, by the way, you're going to be glorifying God the whole way. You're going to be enjoying Him and singing His praises the whole way. You're going to be effective in your ministry to other people. The red carpet is going to go out. The ship's going to come in. I mean, life is going to basically work for you. That's kind of what a lot of people have gotten into. Only to end up lost in a storm off-road at night. When you find out that the doctor's report is not good, and you're only 35 years old, and you've got three little children. When you find out you've lost your job, and a job basically that was enabling you to live day to day, week to week. Or you find out that you've been sabotaged in your work environment by a colleague that you trusted. Or that your mate left you. I mean, the fears go on and on. And we're not even talking about government. Or the church. Or our relatives. You know, there's so many scary things out there that can make life an off-road experience. And you wonder, where in the world is Jesus in all of this? Now, I don't know if you've ever gone through a situation like that where you basically have had to swallow hard and said, well, life is just difficult. I don't see a way out for this. I can remember when our son Daniel was very young, who was suffering from autism, was in need of special treatment. And we were struggling to find programs that would be suitable for him. This was before autism was really a popular topic, which it is now, and there are lots of resources that weren't available when 40 years ago. And I can remember how stressful it was, not just to care for him as he was getting older and stronger and more difficult, because we couldn't communicate with him. He had no language, and he didn't know us, and disciplining him was very difficult. We had no coaching in terms of doing that. We had no financial help in terms of his care. But it seemed as though when things got really difficult, something would open up and give us some relief. The TEACH program at UNC was a great help. Daniel became qualified as a Willie M recipient, which was a huge help in terms of access to financial resources for his care and facilities. But it was never long term. It was always kind of 6 months to a year, and that year would come to an end, and all of a sudden something else would open up. It was after a while we got used to it, and it relieved a lot of the stress in terms of just recognizing God is going to provide something when we get to the end of our rope. And it always seemed to work out that way. And now he's in a very good place. His condition has not changed, and barring a miracle, it probably will not. But that's not something that is really the point. The point for him and for us is that these circumstances are not circumstances where God is absent. They're circumstances where basically we have a platform for God to demonstrate how he is present. For most of us in stressful situations, we want to dictate how we deal with this or how we get through this or how we get out of it, as opposed to letting God basically use circumstances in our lives. And I've shared stories before of the many things that have been blessings to our family because of Daniel. And I won't reiterate them here. But we can look back at these circumstances and say, there are real blessings here. Are they painful in the process? Certainly. Is this an off-road experience? It is an off-road experience. Is it something that's tragic and terrible? No, in the final sense, it is not. There are wonderful things to be seen if you basically endure through it. Too many churches have a culture with a deep sense of duty, a sense of inadequacy, and a judgmental audience. And that makes for a perfect storm of stress. In many of our churches, including evangelical churches, the expectation is you are a Christian, you've got it all together. The world around you is working for you because God's working for those circumstances. And if they aren't, you are strong in the spirit, so you're going to smile as you go through it. And as a result, in order to keep and escape the judgment of an audience that's expecting that, and in spite of your sense of inadequacy and weakness, you put on a stiff upper lip, you put on your smile, and you come to church all dressed up. And if there are tears, they're tears of joy. That's the only kind of tears that are really permitted in many churches among Christians. What a tragedy. When life is not a place that's always joyful. Life for us in the real world, if we face reality, is going to be stressful. And that is not an accident. That is not something that means that we're basically in the ditch or shipwrecked. But it does mean we're off-road, because that's where Jesus sends his disciples. It's where he puts us. John 6 and Mark 6 basically make that point, I'm going to argue. Here are the implications. Following Jesus may be exciting, but not without times of exhaustion and stress. This is not going to be a relaxing ride. Jesus sends his followers into harm's way alone, but not without opportunity to develop insight and faith. They're on the sea by themselves. And when Jesus comes with them, they don't know what to do with it. Jesus does not shield the disciples from stressful circumstances, but neither does he leave them without a resource. He becomes their resource, and he coaches them to basically turn to him in moments of stress. The feeding of the 5,000 and the night in the storm. What do we do when we seem to be alone on rough seas and in the dark? That's the question that should come to us when we read this story. What do we do when things don't go as we expected? How do we respond? And this is a theme that I've brought up over and over again. It's not what happens to us, it's how we respond to what happens to us that's the issue in the Christian life. And if we can remember just that, we will be miles ahead of where we were, because we live in a culture where everything basically is governed by what happens to us. That's the stress problem is out there. Mistakes were made, but not by me. I don't have any accountability or responsibility here. It's just stuff that's happening to me. It's something that's come up on me. It's a mountain I've got to cross. But the mountain is seen as a circumstance that should be taken away. Here's the way in which I'd suggest we consider applying this. Don't be surprised by life's stressful circumstances. When they happen, do not be surprised. As a matter of fact, if you're in a stressful circumstance, Now, rather than saying Satan's attacking me, don't be so sure. Even if it is legitimately ascribed to Satan, as Paul's thorn in the flesh was, God can be in that. Jesus not only permits, but sometimes prescribes circumstances. We work hard and have many tools to keep bad circumstances at bay. One of the great curses of material prosperity is the stuff we have, the power we have, all can become painkillers and keep us from really feeling the fear and the stress. Fear and stress that come with circumstances can be stepping stones to a relationship with God we didn't have before. Now, and again, I'm not suggesting this is a situation where basically once you hear this and record this, the problem's over. Stress is always stress. Fear is always fear. It will always be scary. And there will be many times when our response is not the right response. But I think the point that should take place when we open the scripture is, and close the computer, find out what's happening here. Let me make sure.
Jim, there's a great devotional that Tony Dungy's did one time. It's one of his sons was born without pain receptors.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if you've ever heard it. But he goes through and talks about all the advantages of feeling pain. And
yes.
It's an interesting turn on that. How much, anyway, sometimes.
Well, right. I mean, pain in our, if you know anything about medicine, you recognize that pain is a blessing. It's not a curse. I will catch up here.
You were saying when you open the scripture.
Yeah. Following Jesus is a 4x4 only experience, and in that respect, fasten your seatbelt, and hope that you're not alone. Without Christian friends, most of the way will be off road. It will not be comfortable. Being off road is not the same as being in the ditch or shipwrecked. But there is a sense in which stressful times can lead to shipwreck of our faith, but only when we bail out too quickly. Only when we fail to abide. Both Peter and Judas denied Christ. Judas bailed out before he saw what Christ would do to his sin. Both basically had remorse for what they did. But only Peter endured or would abide to see what Christ did for his sin. He saw what his sin did to Christ. But later he saw what Christ did to his sin. And that's what separated Peter from Judas. Judas never saw that. The point is, stumbling blocks can be stepping stones, depending on how you respond to them. In every circumstance, there is a godly response and a worldly response open to us. We should never forget this. Now, I don't care how ugly the alternatives appear to you, one of them is a godly response. When we have choices, there is a response that is going to be honoring to God. It doesn't mean that it's going to look good or feel good, but it's going to be His guiding way for us. And there will be a response that basically is controlled by fear and by our stress or by the painkillers of this world. And thirdly, it is the Spirit of Christ in us that is our security, not God's work outside us. The anointing is not on the mountain. The anointing is on the one who is climbing the mountain or facing the mountain. The anointing on the Apostle Paul was not on the caretaker of the prison, or basically the executioner. The anointing was on Paul's response in prison. Paul's response before his own execution. The anointing is not on Pilate and not on the high priest at Jesus' crucifixion. The anointing is on Jesus in terms of his response to what he faced. And if the apostles and our Lord himself basically lived a life where they experienced tremendous stressful experiences and responded to them in a godly way, how much more should we expect that that is going to be our path in life as well? God can change our circumstances, but he is more often glorified by the way we respond to them. Christ in us is the hope of glory, not only Christ for us in the world in which we live. Now we go on to the rest of this passage. The next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Now, this theme you're going to see again and again over the next two chapters of John's Gospel. The disciples and the crowd, the multitude, did not understand. And very frankly, we put ourselves in their situation, we probably wouldn't have either. And we're going to understand something of the difference between understanding and understanding in next week and the week following when we look at the relationship or the meaning of being called of God. The Sea of Galilee, some of you have been there, is not very big. It's something you can easily look across. And on a clear day, it's beautiful. This is taken from the area near Tiberias, which is kind of the garden spot of Galilee, to the Golan Heights across the way. Implications. Following Jesus is no virtue if it is for the wrong reason. And I'm afraid that many of us follow Jesus expecting things that Jesus never intends to deliver. We have motives, and very frank, that are not the best. And I'm not talking only, but I'm then talking about comfort and prosperity. When I listen to Christian television, I am deeply concerned about not just what's happening there, but by the image that people who have never been exposed to the gospel or the Christian church or the Christian faith are getting. Because consistently there is a theme of basically God is going to basically make you rich and healthy and powerful if you follow him. That is seeking Christ, I would suggest, for the wrong reason. And the television preachers, not all of them, but many of them, would never say that. But you can't mistake the implication that if you've got problems materially, Jesus is your answer. And I'm suggesting that is a form of blindness that is contagious. When you mix that with the American dream and the tremendous pressure we face in our culture to seek our peace through sexual gratification, through material prosperity, through long health, we have a recipe that makes it very difficult to be a disciple of the kind we see in the New Testament. When Jesus blesses us in tangible ways, we too often see this as the end game. When we are healed, when we basically get the job of our dreams, when a relationship is mended, those are good things. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong at all. They can be a blessing from God. But when we see that as the end game, we're in trouble. The disciples who had food given to them by Jesus that fed 5,000 to 20,000 people, that was not the end game. That was a sign about his authority to be the bread of life. And many people never saw that. And we're going to see that theme of not getting it throughout. When the disciples were sent across the Sea of Galilee on their own, in the night, into a storm by Jesus, that was not the end game for Jesus to come walking on the water and basically give them a sense of comfort. And then immediately they were on land, it says. John records the record that way. That was a sign of something far more important in terms of the significance of following Jesus and the trust that we should have when we don't see him. Jesus takes a risk whenever he blesses us, lest we don't hang around for the main course. Why are we following Jesus? That's the question. Do we really seek the bread of life, or do we just want the tangible blessings that come with this world? Do we really see Jesus as a chaplain and the key to the American dream? That is the challenge. The Israelites worshipped a golden calf crafted from gold that God had given them as they fled from Egypt. The text in Exodus says this, "And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have their request, gold and silver. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." But what do they do with that gold? What do they do with that blessing given to them by God? They made a golden calf and worshipped it. I mean, what a powerful picture of human nature. We do the same thing too often. Dwight Moody put it this way, "I brought bread to the poor only to see them too often leave once they were full and not wait to receive the bread of life." And in his ministry, he basically hesitated and refrained from social service in some circumstances because it basically was not leading people to hear the gospel. It was basically saying, "We've got what we need, let's get out of here." John Wesley's dilemma, some of you are familiar with this. Basically, it starts with poverty and humility, brokenness, leading to faith and insight, religious revival, creating industry and frugality, wealth and power, and then pride and anger, spiritual decay, sloth, and a sense of entitlement. And he was saying he saw this cycle enough to recognize, you know, I got to think twice about how we handle people once they basically experience spiritual renewal. Because so often, they basically get drunk on the fringe areas and fail to see the real picture. This story is one I've told before, but I think it's worth repeating. It had an impact on me when I first heard it. A monk in his travels once found a precious stone and kept it. One day, he met a traveler. When the monk opened his bag to share his provisions with him, the traveler saw the jewel and asked the monk to give it to him. The monk did so readily. The traveler departed, overjoyed with the unexpected gift of the precious stone that was enough to give him wealth and security for the rest of his life. However, a few days later, he came back in search of the monk, found him, gave him back the stone, and entreated him, "Now give me something much more precious than this stone, valuable as it is. Give me that which enables you to give it to me." That basically is someone who got it, who understood where real wealth was. I just want to repeat one story from my own experience. When I was a seminary student, I started school by borrowing money because I had no resources in my family to finance 4 years of seminary. I had a degree in landscape architecture, and I was working as an apprentice landscape architect for a firm in Dallas, Texas. It was a good job. I enjoyed the work, something I could do, and it was something I was good at. But I couldn't pay my bills, because as an apprentice architect or landscape architect, you basically work for not a very high salary. And I was at the place where I was going to be asked to step out a year rather than continue until I could pay my bills. So I went to my pastor. At that time, it was Chuck Swindoll. This was before he was famous. He had a small church in Irving, Texas. And I asked him what I should do. I said, I'm considering starting to sell my textbooks to my classmates to help pay my tuition. He said, don't do that. He said, just wait. He said, you do not know what God will do in your circumstance. I said, I'm not expecting money to fall down from the sky. I'm not expecting that kind of miracle. He said, just wait. I went to my boss, and I said, I am willing to work. This is during the summer, the next summer. I said, I'm available to work this summer, but after the summer, I'm going to have to get a different job because I'm not making enough money to stay in school. And the next day, I came in to work, and he greeted me at the door, and he said, James, come into my office. He always called me James. My grandmother called me Jimmy, and my boss called me James. No one ever called me Jim. Until I got here. Then people saw the light. Well, he called me into his office. He sat me down, and he said, I'll tell you what I'll do. He said, I'll give you a 50% raise, and I will give you unlimited hours to work. You can work as much as you want. And I said, whoa, that sounds very generous. I'll consider that. Then I went home. The next day I came back, he again greeted me at the door and said, James, come into my office. And he said, I've rethought this, and I'm not going to do this. This is what I'm going to do. He said, I'm going to give you a 50% raise, unlimited hours, I'm going to pay your way through school.
Wow.
Now, this guy is not an evangelical Christian. He was a nominal Catholic. But he said, if you'll promise to work for me for the next 3 years, I will pay your tuition through school. Now, I said, I won't have to think about that. And whenever I'd go back to Dallas, I'd always look him up and we'd have dinner. To my knowledge, I do not know what happened to his life spiritually. I remember inviting him to evangelistic banquets, which he always responded positively and came to, and listened to the gospel. But I never have found out what happened to him. But I will never forget how God used that situation to remind me that, you know, no matter how much you don't see what's going on, no matter how stressful the circumstances might be, there probably are things that you don't see that if you just hang around and don't bail out, things will work. And even if they never work the way you expect, there is a godly response that you can have. There's no reason why you can't have peace. And there's no reason why you can't have joy in the midst of everything. In all circumstances, we can be thankful. Not for the circumstances, but for the opportunity the circumstances bring to us. That, I'm suggesting, is the challenge that comes to us from these words in John chapter 6. Whether we're asked to feed 5,000 with very little stuff that we don't have, or whether we're put on a ship in a storm that basically we're alone with, and in both cases we don't have resources to deal with the circumstances, the story tells us Jesus is there if we put the food in his hands, the resources we do have, and basically, if when he shows up, we aren't scared. If when he shows up, we're reminded that he, even when physically is not there, he cares and he's always there. And we find ourselves on the other shore to continue the narrative. Don't stumble over stepping stones. I mean, we just talked a lot about stepping stones and stumbling blocks in the last several weeks. And we continue with this message as well. The real treasures of the gospel lie beyond the temporal stress and satisfaction of life. Whether we're blessed materially or whether we're in a stressful situation, the real treasure lies behind those things, not in them. This material is on Apt to Teach, where you have a podcast as well as the slides and other lessons as well. Joe, did you have a comment to make?
A question about, you know, if you have, you know, see the blessings in your life specifically, but your child never recovers.
Right.
Your sister never comes
right
to faith and dies.
Right.
Right. So you see, you can see God's work at hand, but you see that, you know, these folks that you love and care for, somehow that blessing, as far as you can tell, doesn't reach them.
Right.
How do you deal with that?
Kind of like John the Baptist, Jesus, and Paul, you mean? That's what happened with all of them. Jesus died in his 30s. My kids, our kids, are all older than 30. You shouldn't be dying in your 30s, even in that day. John the Baptist, about the same age. Paul was older, but Paul was the prime of his ministry. Now, the logic of God in terms of working his circumstances is completely crazy from a world's perspective. God needed to take basically a course in management, in public relations, by the world standard. But those things are all a part of our experience. And we can't know why circumstances take place. All we can know is, in the midst of those, we've got to surrender our expectations and agenda to God. And how we respond to those circumstances has got to reflect that. When stuff happens to us, our witness is not in our ability to change the circumstance. It's in our ability to respond to the circumstance in a way that the world sees a peace in us it can't explain, a joy in us it can't explain. We weep, but inside of our weeping there is a twinkle in our eye. It's not the end. Even though circumstances, you know, may be very different than what we expect, and those around us may suffer, as we are suffering, that is a part of the reality of the stress and of the storm. There will be circumstances that never change. When we pray for example, this is a broken record again. When we have prayer requests, almost all of our prayer requests are to change the circumstances. I think we need to pray not just to change circumstances, but to pray that God would enlighten us to respond to circumstances in a way that bears witness to the fact that we have a hope that does not depend on the circumstances. We have a Lord that enables us to abide through them, not just to get rid of them. The fact is, all of us are going to die. It's just a question of when and how. The big question is, how are we going to respond to that? My prayer is not a long life. My prayer is just a safe landing and basically a God-glorifying ending. Yes, Joe?
So you suggest I say that I know God's at work here.
Yeah.
Right? I may not be able to see it. I may not be able to understand it, but I believe that God's at work, you know, to do good in this situation.
Right. And the work may not be in the circumstances, it may be in everyone's response to them. Yes?
Roger. If you can answer this without triggering another hour sermon. So we've heard somewhat clearly about what the main course isn't, how to miss the main course.
Right.
What does the main course taste like?
Good question. The question is, what does the main course taste like? You know, if basically the stress of life is setting the table for the main course, what is it? I think the answer to that question for me is the letter of Paul to the Philippians. Here Paul is in prison. He's not going to get out. He's not praying to get out. When you read Philippians, you see the main course. And it's not just what he's teaching. It's what it's coming from in Paul. It's the sense of peace and joy, the sense of optimism and his expectations for others. His energy to love and to minister. That's the main course. Philippians is in my judgment, the main course.
Any other questions? All right.